All right, good morning. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. We're going to finish this chapter and this segment, really. We've been in Matthew, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus speaking of the last days, and I think what he has to say is pretty important, don't you think? So we've taken our sweet time in it, and for good reason, because folks, we're living in the last days. I don't know if any of you know that, but we're living in the last days, and things are getting crazier and crazier, and expect it to be so until the Lord returns, and for the church first. And if we and be encouraged, because as we look at these two chapters and we see the things that are written here that we've also studied in the book of Revelation, it all comes together. And as we look at those things and we see the things that are coming and we see the things that are immediately on the horizon, we can see that it's coming. All of these things that Jesus has spoken are coming to pass, and they are formulated right now. The foundations of these things are already laid, and the enemy, you know, that's what insanity is. Let me just say that. Insanity is Satan knowing his end, because he knows this as good as you. He just doesn't obey it. He knows what's coming, and there's no hope for him. He can't be saved. And so he bent on taking as many with him. And that is his desire. He knows he is a defeated foe, and that's why the Bible says he knows his time is short. That's why his fury is so great. And that's why he has been infecting humanity for all of these years. From the very beginning in the garden up until now, he was there when Jacob was on his deathbed in Genesis 49 verse 10, when he was giving out the prophecy over Judah that the scepter would not depart from Judah. He was there when the prophet Nathan spoke to David about the Davidic covenant, that a seed of David would, his reign would last forever. And he knew it would come through the line of Judah. And ever since then, Satan has been bent on infecting the world and trying to change the hearts and minds to he's been doing a very good job, by the way, in getting people to hate the Jews. Anti-Semitism is at its height. And it's going to get worse. And God loves the Jews. They're not a perfect people. They're just as stubborn and nasty as we are. The Gentiles, they're just as nasty and stubborn. But here's the thing. God has given them promises. God is going to fulfill those promises. He's given promises to the church made up of Jew and Gentile. And guess what? He is going to fulfill those promises as well. He is the faithful promise keeper. Everybody else, not so much. And the Lord is on the throne. And as we read these things today, and if you come tonight, we're going to do an overview of both of these chapters in an hour. Lord, help me. We're going to look at these things. Be encouraged, folks. The time is coming to an end. We've never been here before. On a global scale. It's not just the United States. If it was just about the United States, it would be a very selfish, patriotic, nationalistic kind of thing. But the things that are happening that are going on are global. And that's why you know that enemy is at work. And God knows this. And he's not up there wringing his hands. In fact, he told us in advance. That's why this is so important. That's why these two chapters, when we studied Revelation a couple years ago, that's why all of this is so incredibly important for you to know what is coming, and for those that don't know Christ to know what is coming upon the earth. There's no stopping it. It will happen. It is happening. The pieces are moving. The chessboard is set. But I can hear the Spirit of God saying in my heart, checkmate. He's going to checkmate. You cannot play chess with God. Here's a news flash. The Lord wins. God wins. And it's very convenient for me to say because I'm on his side. But here's the thing. The enemy knows that his day is coming to an end as well. And listen, folks, be encouraged. Get into the Word of God, and unlike ever before in your life, now is the time to dig in. To dig in, get your heart right with God, and get your heart and your mind on His Word, and you keep looking up, and you be the very best ambassador that we can be on this earth until He comes for us, because the time is short. I don't know the day or the hour, but I'm looking around and I'm thinking, God, how long are you going to wait? Why haven't you come already? And then I'm reminded, and this is a long intro, I'm sorry, but when I think of the first century church and the things that they went through, folks, persecution is coming. I just want you to be aware of that on the church in America, especially. Persecution is coming. You've been told in advance. Be prepared. Be prepared. The Lord told us that we are accounted, we are appointed to persecution. And yet he would make a statement, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. That's what he said. So that means that if the first century church went through a lot, then is it possible that we here in the last days, the church on the earth right now, in America especially right now, are we going to go through some very difficult things before he comes? I believe it's very, very possible. So now's the time to dig your roots and allow your roots to get in deep. Now is the time to pray in earnest like you've never prayed before. Now is the time for your heart to get right with God, to put away the sin that you know is besetting, for us all to do this together, and to be the very best ambassadors in a world that hates our King and hates us. But we don't need to retaliate. We just got to be faithful to the message, faithful to the one who gave us our marching orders. Amen. Let's read chapter 25. Remember, Jesus is speaking this on the Mount of Olives, just to the east of the Temple Mount today. The Kidron Valley is between the Mount Zion, where the Temple Mount would be if it were there today. There's a Dome of the Rock there now. It's an Islamic mosque. But Jesus gave this message to his disciples, four of them specifically. And we already looked at chapter 24, and he basically gave a blow-by-blow abbreviated form of what Revelation 6 through 19 tells us in greater detail. And so Jesus is now speaking to them, and he's giving them, he's already told them what's coming, and now he's giving parables. We've already looked at some of these beginning in chapter 32, or verse 32 of chapter 24, but now in chapter 25 we're going to have two more parables. And Jesus is going to be explaining what is going to happen to the Jews during that time of great tribulation. And he's going to be exhorting them for that time. The church is nowhere present. When he's speaking this, the events that we're looking at, we are in glory with the Lord in the rapture. The rapture has already occurred. We are with him. And then underneath on the earth are all these things that we've been reading about. So notice, he says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So extra oil they brought. Look at that. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went in to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And then he goes on, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. And then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And so he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents beside them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered me 2 talents, and look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So these 2 parables that we're looking at here, verses 1 through 30, represent Israel during the Great Tribulation period and the blessings and or the judgments that they will experience either based on their faith or their unbelief in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. So those 30 verses represent the believing and the unbelieving nation during the Great Tribulation, again, yet future to us. And then when we get into verses 31 through 46, which we haven't read yet, they represent the Gentile nations and their admittance into the kingdom, or their being cast into hell or Hades, and ultimately in the lake of fire at the end of the tribulation, or at the end of the millennium. So verses 31 through 46 occurs at the beginning of the millennium, after the second coming of Christ. And much of chapter 25, especially verses 31 through 46, are not mentioned in any other gospel account. And again, the idea of these parables in verses 1 through 30 is really about preparation. It's about stewardship for the Jews during the tribulation period. But before we get into those first 13 verses where it speaks of this wedding, we need to talk about the ancient Jewish wedding practice. Many of you have heard this before, but marriage was something that was contracted in ancient Jewish tradition. And a lot of times those contracts would occur at when the boy and the girl were very young. The fathers would get together and write a contract saying, our families are close together, we're going to have our kids marry. They didn't have any say in it at all. What do you think about that?
Oh, but she's got cooties.
You can almost hear the little boy going, and then growing up, they're going, oh, gosh, you know, she's making me tea now. What does she expect? You know, But sometimes those contracts would happen later on in life. And they would, and it's called a ketubah is the name of it, this contract. So at this time, they were betrothed and they were bound by law to be married at some point in the future. And a formal act of divorce was necessary to annul that betrothal contract. That's how serious the contract was. Now, during the betrothal period, often a one-year period, both parties would not have physical intimacy. Thus, it would not be consummated. Everybody follow that? And we know this in Mary and Joseph's case. Remember in Matthew chapter 1, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." And this is why Joseph flipped out. Because they were in their one-year betrothal period. They weren't to touch each other. They were going to be married after that year period. But during that year period, she comes up pregnant. And this has never happened before, folks. There's never been a virgin birth. It happened once. And it will only happen once because it was a miracle of God. And Jesus is the product of that miracle birth, that virgin birth. And this is why it was so scandalous that the pregnancy during this period, and this is why Joseph was minded to divorce her quietly due to the unprecedented circumstances they both found themselves in. Can you imagine the gossip? "I thought Mary was a nice girl, but I guess not. I knew Joseph had that in him all the time. I saw the way he looked at her at the well." And you can just hear, you know, everyone's on Twitter and, you know, Facebook. Saw a picture of him holding her hand. They didn't touch each other. And then, at some point in that betrothal period after that year, the father of the groom at some point would tell his son, "Son, go get your bride." And the bridegroom was to go without warning to retrieve his bride. So the bride, unfortunately, she would always have to be in this relative state of preparedness for this, to be ready and prepared when the bridegroom came. That means having, yes, ladies, your dress up on a hook by the door, maybe in a little vanity with all of your accoutrements there, with your lipstick and your foundation and all the stuff you put in your hair. You got to have that right there, because as soon as you hear him coming, you literally got to jump up and slide into that gown and get ready. You got to be ready. He's coming. You don't want to miss it. And once arriving, the wedding would take place and the marriage would be consummated. Yes, the marriage would be consummated. And then there would be a 7-week celebration, or a 7-day celebration, a week celebration usually, where friends and families would enjoy food and drinking together and enjoying this moment. And then the groom would take his bride back to his home that he had prepared for he and his bride. And as we have already read, and we shall see, there are some things that are different about this parable than what I just read to you, for good reason. And the details that are missing are very important if we are going to rightly interpret and understand what Jesus is saying. Because you would think that the church was in view here, but it is completely not. And I'm hoping to show that to you. Notice in verse 1, it says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. Notice it didn't say the bride. 10 virgins. These are like the bridesmaids, okay? So the bride is not mentioned because the bride is us, the church. We're already in glory. "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." And these 10 virgins are representative of Israel at the end of the tribulation before the second coming of Christ. And notice, 10 virgins, not a single bride, because we, the church, are the bride of Christ. And we have already been raptured. We are already with the King. And now these Jews, these 10 virgins representing all of Israel, there's going to be some that are foolish and some that are good. We're going to look at the delineation between these things. But in the scripture, virgin daughter was many times, not always, but most of the time, a reference to Israel specifically. And we see this in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 15, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, sword and famine shall not be in this land, but by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour out their wickedness on them. So God, speaking of the judgment that was going to come upon Jerusalem in 70 AD, because Jeremiah was forewarning of the judgment that would occur by the Romans. I'm sorry, by Nebuchadnezzar, excuse me. Therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. Speaking, the virgin daughter, speaking of Israel. In Lamentations, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 15, it says, the Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. So Israel and Judah has often been referred to as the virgin daughter, the virgin. Hence the 10 virgins. Do you follow? Lamentations 2:13. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? There it is again. And sometimes Israel was just plainly called the virgin of Israel. In Amos chapter 5, it says, hear the word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She shall rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. In Jeremiah 18:13, therefore thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Jeremiah 31, the Lord has appeared of me of old, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin daughter of Israel. The virgin is Israel. And in this parable, the 10 virgins represent Israel in the great tribulation period. Does everybody follow? Now, verse 2, back in our text. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. These 10 virgins represent Israel again during the great tribulation. Why? Well, number 1, Jesus is still sharing parables concerning what he had just taught them in Matthew 24. Because remember, these two chapters, we see chapter divisions, but there was no chapter division. When Jesus spoke this, he spoke from the very beginning and continued. It was one continuous thing. And so Jesus, in these parables, is sharing what he had spoken of in chapter 24, verse 4 through 31, basically encompassing the whole tribulation period, the beginning of it, the midpoint, and afterwards, even to the second coming of Christ. He gave the whole thing. And then in chapter 24 and 25, remember, they were continuous, even though the translators didn't put it that way. They divided it, and that's okay. But in Matthew 25, verse 13, it says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So we know that in context that this hasn't, that the Lord hasn't returned yet, but he will very soon. So this is prior to his coming, right? These parables. Verses 14 through 29 of chapter 25 speak of a man traveling to a far country, verse 14, or the Lord of those servants, verse 19, and finally coming back to settle accounts with them, and that is the second coming when he comes. And this can be none other than the second coming. And also verse 21 speaks of rewards for good stewards in the coming kingdom. Notice what he says, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So these Jews will be rewarded and they will be able to enter into the kingdom. You and I will call it the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, however you want to call it. They will enter in. And so the believing Jewish people who were prepared and waiting for their Messiah, Jesus Christ, at the end of the tribulation, they will be rewarded to come into the kingdom and they will be given responsibilities. So verse 3, those who were foolish, notice difference. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Now, oil in the scriptures can represent the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We know that oil was used to anoint Aaron, the high priest, in Exodus 29, verse 7. We also know that David himself, King David, was anointed with oil by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, verse 12 and 13. We know that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism in John chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. So this group of five foolish virgins represent the unbelieving Jews during the tribulation period. And they represent Jewish people, people, vessels in whom the Spirit of God is not in. Does that make sense? And so when he says that they left with no oil, I mean, you can take that as an understanding of they didn't have the Spirit of God. They weren't born again. These were unbelievers. But notice verse 4, but the wise, now the tables turn. The wise took oil, these virgins, these people in Israel. Do you see the two groups of Jews now being delineated? The unbelieving and then the believing during that time, all right? So now the wise, they took oil in their vessels. And that symbolism there is there, I believe, on purpose. And they took oil in their vessels with their lamps, meaning they not only had it in their lamps, but they had another vessel full of oil in case they ran out. That's preparation. They were ready. They were looking for the Messiah. Because the Jews during that time, the believing Jews, are going to be reading the Bible. And they're going to be looking at the things that are coming next. And they're going to be encouraged by what they read. And they're going to be able to discern within a general frame time of when the Lord is coming for them and rescuing them from the Antichrist and the armies of his. So the wise, whose were those who had oil, meaning the Spirit, in their vessels. These believing Jews were allowed to enter the kingdom. And these Jewish believers, they were prepared. They were paying attention. They were, again, looking, no doubt, at the scriptures of those things that were about to come on the earth. And Christians, when they visit Petra, and some of you have visited Petra. I know, Virginia, you've been to Petra, correct? So she saw this. I don't know if you were able to go into some of those places, but Christians, when they go to Petra, they've been putting Bibles and scriptures in the walls of those caverns for a long time. Trust me, when the Jews get there, they don't need to be carrying Bibles with them. It's all going to be there waiting for them. And everybody thinks it's kind of cute maybe now, but and they just leave that stuff alone. But I believe it's going to be there for them. And they're going to be looking at this stuff, and we're going to be the ones in faith who had placed it there for them. And people have. They've been doing it for years. And they'll be looking at end times books. They'll be looking at end times events found in books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, Paul's letters, the book of Revelation, to name a few. But notice in verse 5 back in our text, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all of them, slumbered. And they slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. And then notice, not the bride, but the virgins, these 10 virgins, not the bride of Christ, but the bridesmaids. Is my time up? Sometimes it goes that fast. I look up, I'm like, then all those virgins arose and they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Now, this wedding here is a wedding feast, okay? It can actually mean wedding feast. And that's what this is, the wedding feast. The marriage has already occurred in heaven with the bride of Christ, the church, and Jesus, right? And so this is speaking of a wedding feast. Two different events, do you follow? There's the wedding of the Lamb, and then there's the wedding feast. Two separate things. One happens in glory with the church, where we're wed to our Savior Jesus. But then the marriage supper of the Lamb Not only will the church partake in that, but also these bridesmaids, these virgins of Israel, the believing ones, will enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb, will enjoy that at the beginning of the millennium together. In verse 11 it says, "And afterward the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Jesus did not open to them because they were never believers in the first place. And see, there's a danger, isn't it? Because people can act like a Christian, but they're not a Christian. There are people who can go through the motions and appear to everybody else to be a Christian. They say the right things, they do the right things, they come to the potlucks, they even get baptized. And yet their heart can still remain unchanged. If you're one of those people, and how do you know? You need to make sure. And it's really not that difficult. These foolish virgins, these unbelieving Jews at that time, they were playing the part of a believer, but they were not. Perhaps resting on their laurels. Well, I'm a Jew, and I'm, you know, got Jesus, you know, whatever, is a Jew, and I'm a Jew, and therefore, because I'm Israeli, I'm a shoo-in, right? No, it doesn't work like that. Are you believing this morning? Are you playing the part of a believer but not truly born again? And how would you know? Well, let me just ask you some questions. Have you asked Jesus to forgive you for all your sins? Do you know? Do you believe and know that you're a sinner? It's important to know this. Because if you're thinking, no, I don't need Jesus, I'm okay. Well, let me tell you something, then you're not one of his. The prerequisite to coming to Christ is to know that I am a sinner. And I think all of us can agree that we're sinners. Because I have sinned grievously over my lifetime. And so have you. No offense. Do you believe that Jesus is able to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? He gives us the promise that he can. Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again and is coming for us again at the rapture of the church? This is all biblical stuff. Do you have a love for the Word of God and the truth? Do you desire to tell others of this good news? And are you seeing the Lord move in your life? Are you getting victory over areas of sin in your life? Are you in the battle, or are you not even aware that there is a battle? These are things that you have to settle in your heart. And there's no time like the present than to get that settled once and for all. Because you need to know today, not tomorrow. You don't have tomorrow. Today, if you're not sure, you go to your prayer closet and you ask God. It's very simple, and he's not going to turn you away. You don't have to give loads of money to the church to somehow twist God's arm. Okay, you're coming in, man. You give a really large check. No, it doesn't work that way. All he wants is your heart. He wants your life. And you give it to him. And you will know, trust me, when you're born again, your life is going to change. You're going to have... There's going to be something, the Spirit of God is going to be working in you, and all of a sudden you're going to really thirst to know the truth. You're going to thirst to know his word. You're going to thirst to want to know him. You're going to like hanging around with people who love Christ. You're going to fall in love with the Bible. And you're going to be able to know that you're going to know that you're a sinner. You're going to know that you've been forgiven and that you're heaven bound now in spite of you. Right? Verse 13, Jesus says at this parable, he says, "Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So it's at the end of that tribulation, just before Christ's coming. He's speaking to those Jews. Be ready, watch, because it's coming. In fact, there is this chart I did, and I know it's a very busy chart. And I've given these hints as I have been going along, but notice something unique again about this parable. The bride of Christ, the church, is not mentioned because the marriage, again, of the Lamb had already taken place after the rapture. But the wise virgins representing believing Israel will be invited to the wedding feast, which will be somewhere in the beginning of the millennium. And specifically, I'm talking about this area right in here. Because we believe that right after the rapture, or I'm sorry, after the second coming, the rapture occurs over here, and then there's this great tribulation period, and then the second coming of Christ, Now, this is somewhat conjecture, but I believe this is accurate. At this point, after the second coming, there will be this sheep and goats judgment, which we have yet to read in verses 31 through 46. We're going to read that before we leave today. But I believe that that judgment's going to happen there. And then Daniel tells us that after Christ comes, after the midpoint, right here, the midpoint when the Antichrist reveals himself, 1,260 days, which is 42 months or 3.5 months, or 3.5 years, excuse me, that's when the second coming comes. And then 1,290 days, there's going to be this little interval between the beginning of the millennium, or a little interval before the beginning of the millennium. And so we believe that those things, this specifically, the resurrection of the Old and New Testament, Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, they're going to be resurrected possibly right there in that interval. And certainly we believe, it says, you can read this in Daniel chapter 12, verse 12, that the 1,335 days, that's very possibly the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jew and Gentile, the church together along with believing Israel will all share that marriage supper of the Lamb. It'll be significant to both before all of them go into the millennium. Now, obviously, this is not to scale. I had to move these things around, and it's not to scale, and it's certainly not exhaustive, but I believe it is accurate. But these 10 virgins could be seen again as the bridesmaids, these believing Jews, the 5 that were faithful. And the bride is the church, which is not present in this parable at all. And the bride is in heaven with Jesus during the tribulation. Does that make sense? We're still in heaven. After the rapture, we're with him during the tribulation. We're in heaven in glory while all hell breaks out on the earth. Why? Because he hasn't appointed you to wrath. For God has not appointed his church to wrath. It's in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9. The types in the Bible all line up with that. It's very convenient for us. I admit, it is. And it sounds like an escapist thing. And hallelujah for that. Does anybody want to be here during the tribulation? No, I want to escape. And it just so happens to be very founded well in the Bible. So it works out really great, and I'm really glad. But that doesn't mean that between now and the rapture of the church, that doesn't mean that we're not going to go through some difficulties. That's why I said prepare yourselves, because persecution is coming. It's already happening. I'm not kidding. I'm being as serious as I can when I say that. It's occurring right now. But are you going to believe the truth? Are you going to cave in to those who hate God and don't believe his word? Don't cave. Believe in God. He's never failed you and he never will. And he's coming again. He's going to rescue us. I don't know when. But notice the parable of the talents. For the kingdom of heaven now is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered them as goods. And this man traveling in a far country is the Lord. The servants are the Jews in the tribulation period. Verse 15, and to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. Notice, to each according to his own ability. The talents here refer to, they're not talking about talents in the form of gifts, but it's literally talking about resources. Notice that the resources that were given according to each's ability. And the Lord knows how much each of us, and especially at that time, those Jews, how much they can handle. And then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2, the same. But he who had received the 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. There's the word. That's what we're talking about. It's not all about money, but this is in the context here. That's what he's talking about. The faithfulness of those Jews at that time and being faithful with what the Lord has given them. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them, meaning he came back to the earth and the second coming. That's really what he's saying. So he who had received 5 talents came and he brought 5 other talents. And the Lord, remember, what did he respond to? Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Meaning, enter into the millennium, the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. He also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you've delivered me 2 talents, and I've gained 2 more. And he said the same thing to him. He said the exact same thing. Notice that the Lord said the same thing to him who was entrusted with 5 talents. His reward was not diminished because he had fewer talents. It was the same. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I know that you're a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, he didn't take it to the bank. He hid it in the ground somewhere. He didn't believe in his master. He didn't believe in his Lord. And he's thinking to himself, well, I don't believe he's going to return. And when he doesn't, I know where I hid it. It's not in the bank. Now I can take it for myself. I can take it for myself. My precious. Right? But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reaped where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Now, the implication here is that because he didn't deposit the money with interest, that he hid it probably for his own gain. Okay? So this is a man. And it doesn't mean that Jesus was an austere man and that he, you know, all of these things that the servant was saying about him wasn't true. But Jesus is saying, even if that were true, this is what you should have done, but you didn't do it. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. The wicked servant never knew the master to begin with. And this may sound cruel and unfair why Jesus did this, but it was right for him to do it because the wicked servant did not know the Lord. He was lazy and he was unfruitful. And this, what happened here is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever for the Jews in that time. Just another way of explaining this parable. And cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yes, weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Bible has a lot to say about that. We see the same phrase used in many verses in the Bible. In Matthew and other places. The unbeliever likewise will be punished and sent to Hades or hell. And ultimately sent to Gehenna. This place at the end, this judgment, which we've talked about this before, the great white throne judgment. You can read about it in Revelation 20. This is the final resting place for all wicked people who have rejected Christ. Yes, they die and go to Hades now, but there's coming a time, and you can read about it in Revelation 20, 11, verse through 15, that there's coming a time where Hades, all those in Hades and all those other who have died in the oceans, the seas, they will all be brought together and they will stand before the great white throne. And the great white throne judgment is only for unbelievers. And then they will be cast into outer darkness, into the lake of fire. We call it Gehenna. And that is the eternal resting place for the wicked. Hell right now is just a holding place. Hades right now is just a holding. It's a container, if you will. Until that day comes. And they will spend eternity, every wicked person who has rejected Christ, they're going to spend eternity with the devil and the false prophet and the beast forever. It's not a place that you want to have a party with your friends. So this final section that we're going to be looking at in Matthew 25 is 31 through 46, and it's only recorded here. Whereas verses 1 through 30 were specific to the Jews, this section is devoted to the Gentiles. Gentile believers in Christ, otherwise known as the sheep here in this parable, are separated from separated from the Gentile unbelievers, and these are called the goats. And in this, we also see that the Lord is not partial, right? He's going to judge Jew and Gentile alike. And there's going to be no crooked or corrupt district attorneys. And there's going to be no crooked or corrupt Department of Justice like we see today. Jesus Christ will judge, and his judgment is sure. And there will be no appeals, and there will be no delays in judgment. Justice will be sure, it will be exact, and 100% without bias. Perfect justice and perfect judgment, because Jesus will be the judge. He can see right through the person. He can see right through us. He knows the motivation. You can't hoodwink God. Well, you didn't see me, God. I did it in the dark. Well, isn't the dark and the light the same to me? I think it is. The Bible says it is. Yeah, it is. So you can, where can I go from your spirit, the psalmist says. If I make my bed in hell, you're even there. If I make my bed on the other uttermost parts of the sea, even there, you're there. I can't hide from you. And neither should we hide as believers. You don't need to hide from the Lord. He can see everything. He know, he can read you. He knows why you do the things you do. And our response should just be to confess it when we mess up really bad and ask for forgiveness. And he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that about the Lord, don't you? We don't need to hide. We don't need to hide. Other people who don't know Christ, they're going to want to hide because they know they're guilty. And they're going to try and hide, but they're not going to be able to. So when the Son of Man, notice this last part here, notice how clear this is, folks. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. What is he speaking of? The millennium. When he comes back. With all of us. When we come back with him, and he sits on the throne of his glory, this is clearly speaking of Jesus' second coming. There's no other way to look at it. It's very clear. There are many passages that refer to this time in history at the beginning of the millennium. In fact, there's. Let me just read to you Joel, in Joel chapter 3. Verses 1 through 17, and I'm pushing my limit here, but for behold, in those days, notice Joel, an Old Testament book, this is what it says about this time, about the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Notice what it says about that time. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land, God says. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have forsaken, you have taken, excuse me, my silver and my gold, and you've carried them into your temples, my prized possessions, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks, that they may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you sold them, and I will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell all your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off. For the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the women or all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat their plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Clearly speaking of this time of refreshing, it's not going to be a time without conflict, but it's going to be Christ on the throne ruling and reigning from Jerusalem on this earth for 1,000 years. Let the nations be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Joel is telling us exactly what Jesus is saying he's going to do at the beginning of the millennium. For there I will sit to judge all nations, the Lord says, all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow. Their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion in my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. He's speaking of the same thing that the prophets had foretold, that they were inspired of Christ to write hundreds of years prior. And Jesus will rule and reign with a rod of iron. We don't need to go to Psalm 2. You can read Psalm 2. It speaks of why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing. The Lord is going to come and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. You can read Psalm 2. Revelation chapter 12 says that he's going to rule with a rod of iron. We don't have time to go through these, but I would encourage you, if you want these slides so you can review it again, just email me or text me, and I'll send you a PDF of all this stuff, and you can look at it. And listen to it again, and mark up your Bibles. In Revelation 11, verse through 16, he's going to a sharp sword when Jesus returns, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, the Gentiles, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That's speaking of when he returns. And then the millennium, there's going to be a little pause, and we know there's going to be some judgments, and there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb before his kingdom really begins. But there's going to be judgments. And he's going to bring all nations, all peoples before him. And that's what this, in chapter 25, verse 31 through 46, that's what it's about. He's going to deal with his own Jews. He's going to deal with the Jewish nation, the believers and the unbelievers. He's also going to bring the Gentile nations, all the Gentile peoples, and he, unbeliever and unbeliever, and he's going to exact judgment upon them, and we're going to look upon it. And then Christ is going to rule for 1,000 years. Yes, this is in the Bible. It's very clear in Revelation 20. And he laid hold of the dragon. And again, you'll have to look at these verses another time. But he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, verse 1, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. In verse 3, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. In verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, these tribulation saints. But the rest of the dead will not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. 1,000 years. He mentions it 6 times. A millennium is coming. The 1,000-year reign of Christ is spoken in the Bible, and it's coming. That's what that is. On this earth, and you don't have to worry about global warming, this world's going to be just fine for 1,000 years, folks. So when you hear these guys, you better sell your property so we can buy it. Oh, I said the quiet thing out loud. Sell your property on the oceans, near the oceans, because it's going to be a tidal wave from the everything melting, and I don't know why Barack Obama doesn't have his, he's better move his house in Martha's Vineyard and the bushes and everybody else. If they really believe that nonsense, and that's exactly what it is. Don't fall for the lie. It is a lie from the pit of hell. And you can take it to the bank. And you don't have to believe me. There's research and people, really smart people, are looking into this. And they're like, there's no climate crisis. This is a big, big, huge, stinking scam. Do not fall for it, church. That's all I got to say about that. Notice verse 32, all the nations, these are Gentile peoples. You look up the word, it means ethnos. It's non-Jewish people. This is non-Jewish people. These are Gentiles. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, this place of favor and acceptance, but the goats on the left. And this is why Jesus himself sits at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a place of favor. It's a place of acceptance. And you too, Gentiles, you and I will be taken, but during that time in the tribulation, the Gentiles on the earth who have supported Christ and supported his people and believe in him, they will enter the kingdom. They will be the sheep that he will gather. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, the millennium, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous, the Gentiles in the tribulation, they're going to say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king, Jesus, will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, underline that. He's speaking of the Jews. It's referring to the Jewish people. Those Gentiles who helped the Jews during the Great Tribulation period, hazarding their own life for them, hiding them, helping them with food. It's almost like Nazi Germany. Remember Anne Frank and the people hiding Jews and trying to keep them from being killed? Well, the Gentiles during that time are going to be doing the same thing. They're going to hazard their own life. And why are they going to do it? Because they believe in Christ. These are believing Gentiles that are going to know what the Bible says. It's going to know what these things are all about. And they are going to help preserve God's people. Not because they're some great thing, but because God loves them. And he loves them too. He loves the Gentiles, the believing Gentiles. As much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, and Jesus was Jewish. He came into the Jewish line. You've done it to me. And by these Gentiles' works at that time, they will be rewarded. And those people will have to be born again, because you're not going to help a Jew unless you know that the Messiah is coming. And you're not going to help him. You're not going to help them unless you believe what the Bible says. You have to be born again. There's no doubt about it. And they will be rewarded. They will gain admittance into the millennium in their natural bodies. They will gain admittance. What does Psalm 122 tell us? Is it important for even us today to support the Jewish nation? The things that are going on in Israel right now are horrible. Our president is wrangling them, trying to get them to give up and to ceasefire and all this other stuff. And it's like, wait a minute, these are terrorists. They need to be removed from the earth. Why are you, would somebody tell us if somebody was invading our country? That'd be like Russia saying, you guys need to stand down. No, we're not going to stand down. You come after and murder our wives and our kids, we're coming after you. And they have the right to do it as well. God help the fool that gets in the way between God and his people. I said it. But no, what does Psalm 122 say? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls. Prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that bless you. God's going to prosper the Gentiles, even during the tribulation, that bless his people, that hazard their own lives to help them. And wouldn't that be the Christian thing to do anyway? Honestly, regardless of nationality. If you're being hunted, and the Christians are going to be hunted just as much as the Jews, but the Antichrist, he really hates the Jews. And he's going to come after them. And for you and I to for those people, Gentiles, during that time, to harbor and help and feed and clothe and help them, because they're going to be on the run. They're going to be scattered. It's going to make the 1940s Holocaust look like kids' play. what is yet coming on the earth. So what are some of these conditions toward the millennium? Isaiah Isaiah 65 tells us, let me just read these five verses to you. This is what we have to look forward to in the millennium. And this is just one passage. No more shall an infant from there be but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed, and they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Do you see what happened there? These normal, natural foes of one another, now they're not going to, this curse, to some extent, is going to be lifted, and no longer are they going to be killing each other. They're going to be eating straw next to each other. It's going to be like cats and dogs living together. It's going to be unheard of. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt nor destroy him all my holy mountain. Thus says the Lord. Take it to the bank. Are you looking forward to that day? There's a lot here. I know that there's a lot even more, but that is the gist of it. And then back in our verse 41, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, etc., etc. And then he will say to those, and then they will say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or in prison and we didn't minister to you? And Jesus will say to them, I assuredly, verse 45, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So those who ignored the plight of the Jews during the Great Tribulation and didn't help them, but rather exposed them and didn't tend to their basic needs will be judged severely by God. Yes, all the anti-Semites at that time will be sentenced to hell. A newsflash for any anti-Semite on the earth today. You better be careful. You better turn from your sin. Because God Almighty is not going to tolerate your racism of any kind, but especially against his people. Yes, the professors at Harvard and Yale, the anti-Semites, they need to repent of their sin. That's exactly what it is. And that may be strong, but I don't care. It's the truth. They need to repent, and they better do it soon. Because the Lord loves them, but he's not going to tolerate that. Amen? Amen? What does it tell us in Psalm 29? Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Anyone who, at that time and even now, is against his people, you better be careful. Our government better be careful as they intermingle and try to give that land and divide the land. God says, that land's mine. You have no business dividing it. And we will receive this country judgment for mingling and messing with it. Everyone who has, has. That's why it's never been done yet. And yet, they still try. And these will go away, verse 46, into everlasting punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. Now, you heard an edge in my voice because I believe we're close to the end. Amen. I do. I believe we're getting close. I have no idea when. We could go through a lot more before it really gets bad, but I'm just saying. And as he's saying this, he's speaking of that time at the end. And so there is only two options. There is no door number three for those Gentiles at the coming of Christ in the millennium. The Jews and the Gentiles, there will be a judgment. And there's only two options. It's heaven or hell. There's no middle ground. And because of the way this is worded, it's clear that these judgments will begin before the millennium. Before the millennium actually occurs, these things right here, I believe the sheep and the goat judgment that we just read, I believe that's going to happen somewhere soon after the second coming of Christ. Then there needs to be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints who believe in Christ, and also the tribulation saints, those who died during the tribulation for not taking the mark of the beast. And then after that, that marriage supper of the Lamb, where those five, the believing Jews will enter in, those bridesmaids will enter with the bride into the marriage supper of the Lamb at the beginning of the millennium. And then we will spend 1,000 years ruling and reigning with him. Doesn't that sound glorious? It's going to get a lot worse before it gets better, I'm afraid. But this is what the Bible says, folks. That's what it says. And you can take confidence and assurance. And because we are the church, we can rejoice in this. But make no mistake, God does not delight in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. We shouldn't delight in the death of the wicked. And we don't. I get frustrated and angry. Yes, I do. And but these people need Jesus. And we got to be faithful to tell them. We got to be truthful. And the truth hurts sometimes. Have you noticed? Sometimes the greatest lessons I've learned is when somebody has told me a truth that I knew it hit me right between the eyes. And they were bold enough and loving enough to tell me the truth, and it changed my life forever, and I am so grateful for the wounds of a friend who tell me the truth. Instead of letting me go off the cliff on the edge of my life, they will say, no, turn away. I want to help you. See, that's what we need to be about too. Instead of just blasting everybody, and trust me, I have my moments. God help. But we need to be ambassadors, faithful, loving ambassadors. Telling the truth, yes, and the truth is going to hurt, but we need to be faithful. Amen? I've taken a long time, and I apologize, but we're done with 24 and 25. Can't believe I got through it. Let's stand together. Be encouraged, folks. There's a good message. The end is near. It is. It is near. But guess what? Christ is near. And he loves you. He loves you so much. And he loves even those people that are opposed to him. And see, as angry and frustrated we get because we hate evil, just like Jesus hates evil. I hate evil in myself. And it's okay to hate evil. We just need to make sure that we don't hate the person. Think of the worst person that you could think of on the earth. And if God says, I'm going to give you an audience with them for 20 minutes, what are you going to do? Are you going to go and just lambaste them with all the things they're doing wrong? If I got 20 minutes to speak to somebody who I really can't stand, I'm going to plead with them to receive Christ. And I'm going to love on them and tell them the truth in love. I'm not going to bash him over the head. That's what we need to do, right? Father, we just thank you for this stern. It's alarming, Father, these chapters. And Lord, we pray that you would just cleanse our hearts and our minds, cleanse my heart and my mind, and just root out any of the anger and the bitterness. Lord, I know it's there. I do. I know it's there, Jesus, and I'm not excited about it. And I need to be changed, Lord. And I would presume that everyone in this room needs to be changed to some or greater extent. And Lord, we invite you to do it. Do it today. Change our lives. Come inside and just melt away all of the dross and all the ugly stuff that's in my heart, that's in my brother's and sister's heart, and make us those ambassadors for you once again, and set us on fire, God, again, for your glory, to reach a world that is lost and hell-bound, Lord, that you might bring them to heaven. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.